The Lord of Heaven's army says, "The day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to the pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet," says the Lord of Heaven's armies. "Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all of the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." This is God's word.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I know what you're thinking. That was thematically perfect for after a happy baptism, right? It's a jolt, isn't it, to hear about judgment? But today we are in a series we call Who We Are. We're calling Who We Are. And I want to remind you that the idea is this. We're looking at the story of God's people, our corporate identity, and some distinct things about Mission Church. And we're especially interested in the places where those two things overlap. And today we're taking a prompt from a professor that myself and Cruz and Justin owe much to, and his name is Mike Goheen. And he emphasizes that there's a very applicable piece of the story of God's people, Israel, that is often overlooked, but has a lot of application. Israel being God's covenant people, we talked about this last week. Their name means those who struggle with God, and that can feel very relatable, is found in this moment when we read this. They have just received their last pages of Scripture for a long time. The book of Malachi is at the end of what we experience as the Old Testament, and they would have read this and expected this to happen, and to happen very soon. And they would wait for 400 years before what we as Christians would now say, some of this came true. We just heard the end of the book of Malachi read by Cassie, and it has a flavor to it. It's very similar, if you're familiar with the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. It could be kind of like the revelation of the Old Testament.
Yummy.
It's a book about the covenant relationship between God and Israel. It tells of the day of the Lord that is coming. And I've explained this in past sermons. The day of the Lord is a concept that kind of repeats. It's not necessarily one day. It's a concept that grows and grows across Scripture. But they, as I said, didn't experience this day of the Lord that they waited for 400 years. And that's if you recognize John the Baptist and Jesus as fulfilling it. If you don't, you're still waiting. So next week, we celebrate the 4th of July, okay? It'll be the 249th year of the United States of America as we know it, sort of. Now, how close do you feel to the writings and the events of 1776 right now? Feel pretty close to that? Like that's pretty contemporary? Yeah, no, me either, honestly. Now imagine taking that 249 years, right? Tack on another 151 years, at least two more generations, and that's how long it was between the book of Malachi and John the Baptist. Does that help you feel it a little bit? So if you feel distant from the events of 1776, add another 151 years. That's a long time, but nothing Now you got to let me preach, Ashley, okay? That's nothing compared to our distance from the revelation that John was given on the Isle of Patmos and our time today. You know how many years that is between the book of Revelation and today? Any guesses?
About 2,000.
About 1,930, probably, if we're close to understanding when that was written. And the return of Jesus and the restoration of the earth that we await, that's spoken of at the end of Revelation, has not happened yet. So then, in the days of the, when people read Malachi, and especially now, we are a people who have to wait. A people who have to wait. And baptism is actually a fitting theme to have just watched and thought about, because the effects of baptism, what you hope for in baptism, is also something you have to wait for. You get baptized and you go, now what? Now what? For the sake of this evening, I want to simply follow Malachi 4 and show you the three, there's three themes in Malachi 4. I just want to show them to you and ask, what do they mean for us? So the first is, what was and is coming for God's people? What was coming, what is coming, how to wait for it, and what is our hope as we wait? What is our hope in the meantime? So again, I'll read this section of Malachi 4. The Lord of heaven's army says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So this book, Malachi, is written to God's covenant people, those who look to him and who entrust themselves to him. It was not written by a guy named Malachi. I'm really sorry to break this to you. Malachi simply means my messenger. The book is anonymous, might have even been assembled by more than one person, but it is very steeped in scripture, and it's a message to the people of God. It actually was more meaningful being anonymously labeled my messenger to them, because it felt like a personal address from God, as opposed to being written by a person. Here's a little scan of what it's about. It begins in Malachi 1 with an affirmation of God's love for his people Israel and his justice against Edom, their enemies. And that's always a tough thing to parse out, right? In the Old Testament, like the enemies of God's people and what's with that. But it's important to note that Edom is another word for the people of Esau. And so one of the core stories in the Bible, there's Jacob, who's renamed Israel, and Esau. And Israel becomes the patriarch and becomes the namesake of God's people. But Esau is under a curse. And a big reason for that, it's a long story, but Esau despises his birthright and sells it. And this says something about his heart toward God. So this isn't just about their political issues or the fact that Edom is the enemy of Israel. This has a lot to do with an inner posture toward God and God's response to that. So God's dealing with his covenant people, but he doesn't mince words for them either. So he talks about their enemies, but then he turns to the priests, the inner circle of God's covenant people. And he says, you dishonor me in your worship. And then he looks even closer at the people and their lives. He looks at their marriages. He gets into their personal business. And not because a marriage can't be broken. In fact, God's law speaks of what it means for a marriage to break and how to document it and such. But he looks at the broken marriages of Israel and says they exhibit the same unfaithfulness that God is experiencing from the people that he loves, and therefore he hates them. He hates them because they're a pattern. He hates them because they're just a working out of the same trouble that he feels in his heart. When people say to him, I will be your, I will follow you. I'll follow you all the days of my life. And then they, day after day, run after their heroes and making money and their various appetites, which are the kind of things we do all the time. And he says, it's all the same. But then God says through his messenger, I will prepare the way before the day of the Lord's judgment on his own people. But he will make way for renewal. Some of God's people will be renewed, and others of God's people will be categorized as Edomites. They'll be just like Esau. They'll despise what they've been given. God points to a specific case study of why this must happen. This is the most popular one to teach on out of the book of Malachi. He says, you don't give your tithes and offerings to the temple. And why not? Well, I mean, I could guess he's critiqued the priests. The messengers critiqued the priests. So imagine a temple with corrupt priests that even God can't stand. And you're like, so I'm going to give them my money? That doesn't feel very helpful. That feels like a waste of my money, doesn't it? Kind of feels weird. But that's not the point of giving to God. How well the money's used, really. The point is this, that it acknowledges God as the giver of all things, and it's your own heart posture toward worship. It's interesting because Jesus, in his life, will talk about giving to the least of these, my brothers. And that to us can feel a little more like charitable, right? Like, okay, the money's going to a good cause. Except if you get to know people with problems. And I say this as a recipient of charity over my life myself. Get to know people with problems, and I guarantee you'll start to wonder if the money's being used well. You won't want to bring it up. You'll feel weird about it. But you'll wonder. I wonder if that guy asking for money used the money the way I would use it. And the answer is probably not. Jesus taught us that when you give to that person, what did he say? You're doing it to me. So the question isn't, did the temple or does the person use the money the way you would like them to use it? The question is, are you in a posture of worship toward God? So God points this out with them. They're withholding their trust to him by not bringing their tithe to the temple. That's the issue. And he tells them, test me, give again and watch me provide for you. Watch me break open the storehouses of heaven for you. That's an appropriate little thing for a church like ours to consider, because I look around here and I know me and I know you, and this is not the church of like extravagance. This is not the church where I think I look around and go, wow, like, you know, the yachts in your yard are just incredible. You know, that's not you. But the question for us, no matter where we're at economically, is not, does it make sense to give to this or that? Does it make sense to give to help people out? Does it make sense to it? The question is, what does this have to say about me and my heart toward God and my relationship to money? So God addresses that. And then he reports that he sees their cynicism. And this is a logical next step, because he says, I see in you, when you look at wicked people and they're prospering, but you look at yourselves and you're suffering, where your head goes and where your heart goes is, so is God really God? Where is God in the mix of this? Why is God allowing this grave injustice to happen where the wealthy and the wicked just thrive out there, and the righteous get nothing, they don't even get noticed? And God says, I see that struggle you're having. And he reassures them. He says, I have a book of remembrance. Of course, he doesn't have a literal book, but it's a way of saying, I have an enduring memory. I have a record. And I am watching. I take note of who's doing what. I am not missing anything, God says. And then we come to what we read this evening to Malachi 4, where two things are promised to come. And those two things are also promised to come later in the book of Revelation. They're two sides of the same coin that really depend on each other, and they're salvation and judgment. There's no way to be saved from your enemies, saved from the evil in the world, saved from the sin of others if Satan, sin, death are not judged. There's no way to be saved without judgment. There's no way at all. Years ago, when I first started a little church in Midtown, that's partially the reason this is here, I thought our culture was allergic to judgment altogether. I thought we had to be very careful not to act too judgmental. But we have learned over the years that it's not so, or it has at least changed. I would go as far as to say it's never been so, because we love judgment. We love judgment. Midtown Tucson loves judgment. Nothing brings greater joy than the judgment of our enemies. Even if that means the judgmental people who are our enemies get caught doing something wrong, right? The best thing to do with a judgmental person who judges you and looks upon you in judgment is in your mind to judge them and condemn them. It feels amazing. It's absolutely vindicating to look at them and say, they're a hypocrite. Look at them. They're no good. To judge the judgmental person is the most wonderful, invigorating experience. It feels so good that we don't even recognize that we are now judging. Perhaps we should acknowledge that judgment is good as long as it's just. And therein lies the issue, right? Because our judgments feel very just to us, and their judgments feel very just to them. Whose judgment is right? Who gets to make a judgment? Who is unencumbered by prejudice or bias of any kind? Who can do it? If you are bold enough to say that you can, I judge you. You can't. Salvation comes through judgment, but just judgment. When the righteous are vindicated and the guilty are exposed, but who of us dare say that we can figure that out? Judgment is two things in Malachi, and we're given two images. First of all, it is swift. It happens fast. The image is the burning of straw. Have you ever, I was kind of a pyromaniac kid. I liked burning things. Am I alone in this? Yeah, there's a few. Why is it so fun to burn things? It's just really, really fun. And it's really cool to burn things that burn really fast. There's a cool thing about burning things that burn really slow. But there's something about it, right? The powder that you throw that just combusts really, really fast. Straw burns very, very fast. And when people burn straw, there's this belief that it allows for a new and healthy growth to take place. So in the ancient world, if you were burning off straw, you were preparing for something new. You were preparing for a new crop. You were burning off the old. So you can see even there, judgment, the burning of something, it's swift, but it's also meant to prepare for good, for new growth. The second image is it's thorough. It is complete, and the image we're given is a tree. If you've ever been in a forest fire or an area where there's been a forest fire where there are trees, usually, in my experience, the trees are still there, right? They've fallen, but the root ball and everything is still there, and even the trunk might, even sometimes the tree is still standing. But the image here is beyond what this image shows. But the image in the scripture is the entire tree is consumed. The root ball is consumed. It's entirely complete. It's gone. the judgment that God will bring is not incomplete, it's thorough. He will judge to the entirety, to the uttermost. Then the salvation is two things. First, it is full of joy. I have a few images for you. I just want you to sit in this one for a second. Look at this little guy. These are for my wife, by the way. How about this little guy? Aww. What about this big boy? Yeah. These are calves leaping as they enter from an enclosed area out into a space where they have room. And that's what they do. A calf is, there's new life. They're full of vigor. And if you've got them in a stall or a small pen, you throw open the gate, they are excited. And they leap. They go bounding around, and the older cows are, you know, as I'm starting to feel as I'm in my 40s, going, yeah, I can't. That's going to hurt. I'm going to pull something if I do that. But the calves, they just leap. It's joyful. It's full of anticipation. The salvation isn't just, bad things are gone. I hope you enjoy your cloud and your harp. It's something that this is the image of what a person who is waiting for salvation should be hoping for. The day when you're just like, yeah, I'm going to pull something if I do any more of that. It's also uninhibited. And I didn't have an image for uninhibited. I gave it a try. But the wicked will be like the dust under your feet. Now, that's an interesting image, but think about it. Some of you, if you've had trials and tribulations in life and things that were getting in your way and you were tripping over them, or they were blocking you and you felt like you just couldn't get away from it, how difficult is it to walk over some dust? Like, I'm treading dust now. This rug is full of dust. I'm just treading it. It's not making any difference. Does it exist? Yeah. I can't even tell. Salvation is when the works of wickedness are that inconsequential that you hardly even notice. You'd have to get out a microscope to remember they ever existed. So no matter your first flinch when it comes to justice and the inevitable inner dialogue, which is the one you should be having, which is, so who are the wicked? Am I part of the wicked? You should have that inner dialogue. Whatever that inner dialogue is for you, the vision should still be compelling. Who doesn't want to live in a world that's free of wickedness? Who in the world wouldn't want to live in a world that's full of goodness and justice and joy that we could anticipate? If that sounds too good to be true, I would invite you to consider, maybe the things we wish were true are true. Maybe we wish those things were so because they will be. Why is it that all of humanity wants justice? Why is it that all of humanity wants freedom and joy and peace? We're either insane or those things exist. The first step of faith is this: to consider the possibility that what we long for is actually real. But the trouble we bump into is we have to wait. So how do we wait? Malachi 4 goes on to say this: remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all of Israel. This is surprisingly simple advice because it's nothing new. If you're an Old Testament reader, if you're one of, you know, the people of Israel in the Old Testament time, these are your absolute basics. This is what you learned in the synagogue over and over. This is what your parents have been teaching you as a child. This is the bare bones stuff. As Christians, in most ways, it still is. Nothing's changed. So it's, in a way, God is going, so The day of the Lord is coming. Judgment and incredible, beautiful things. Here's what I want you to do. Exactly what you've been doing. Okay? Now, depending on the tradition you come from, this may not sit too well with you for a second. You might, if you're from a tradition similar to ours that we're tied to, you might instinctively balk at this a little bit because you might say, I thought the big idea was not that we follow the laws of Moses, but that we receive the grace of Jesus and believe in him, so we don't need to worry about the Old Testament anymore. And here's why that instinct is misguided. It assumes that here we're talking about being accepted by God. How are you accepted by God? But we're not. The people who are hearing the message from God's messenger, the people of God, are accepted by God. If you're in Christ, if you touch the waters of baptism, you're accepted by God. The test that God is giving them here is, now that you're accepted, do you love and trust me? And the litmus test for love and trust all throughout the scripture, New and Old Testament, is obedience. Law keeping is a sign of trusting and loving God, not because you need to do it to get to God, but because you're looking at the law saying, how do I please God? What does it mean to love God? How do I respond to people as God would have me respond to him? You're looking for that because you want to please the one who suffered and died and given his life for you. There is a difference today because some of the law and prophets, including some of Malachi, are pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus does fulfill portions of the law that we shouldn't try to do again. There's no more day of atonement to be had because Christ has suffered and died on a cross. And the book of Hebrews says he was the great priest and he was the lamb of the day of atonement. This is significant. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament law is invalid. It means it's super valid in that we see Jesus in it. So now that Jesus has come, and the promise gets bigger, we have to keep that in mind. The bigger promise is found in Revelation 21, a very similar progression to what Malachi says. But in the end, here in 21, John, the apostle from Patmos, writes this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these are gone forever. I remember reading this scripture to a grade school student, one of the first people I ever did ministry with. We were just reading through the Bible together slowly, and we read this, and he stopped and he said, That's my favorite one. And the one sitting on the throne said, Look, I'm making everything new. Then he said to me, Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all the blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards and unbelievers, the corrupt, the murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worship, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Remember, as in Malachi, there's two sides of the coin, the salvation, and there's a judgment. Fast forward a little bit to verse 22. He said, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of day because there's no night there, and all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices idolatry or dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember the Book of Remembrance in Malachi. So back between Malachi and Matthew, in what we call the intertestamental period, as we've named it that, there were 400 years, and people had a promised day of the Lord to come, and they waited and waited for generations. Today, this promise stands before us, and we're waiting and waiting even longer. So it's very important to ask, how then do we wait? How do we wait well? There are a couple things we must not do. The first is make it happen ourselves. There's a real temptation when things are taking too long. We mentioned this yesterday in the life of Abram and Sarai, right? So God promises them children, and they say, there's no way this is going to happen. We're going to make it happen. Bring in the slave girl. This was not what they were called to do. They were called to trust in God, and God proved to keep his promise, right? Even during this intertestamental period, if you read the apocryphal books, which are good history, you'll read about the period of the Maccabees and revolts against Rome and the revolutions that happened during that time. The Jewish holiday Hanukkah remembers this history, but the long-term impact of this is what? They did not regain power through those revolutions. At the point when Jesus came, Rome was still in power, and all those revolutions had been squelched. Jesus will warn them of a judgment to come that's actually against God's people in the temple, similar to Malachi. He points at the priests, right? And he says, essentially, you haven't recognized or trusted me, and so all of these stones will be thrown down, and it came to pass. But notice, not only does the revolution fail to achieve their goal, but it's part of a story not of trusting God, but of failing to trust in God. Taking the work of God into our own hands, what God has determined to do for us as we rest in him, and doing it ourselves. I guarantee you, if you look at my life, and if we were to look at each one of our lives, there is time and time again where we have taken into our own hands that which God has promised to do for us and tried to do it our own way. The second thing we do not want to do is to stop trying because the end is near and become stagnant. This is something that I saw in the church traditions I grew up with. I want you to consider the words of Jesus to his disciples. This is recorded by Matthew and Luke, but here's Matthew 24. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "No one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen till the flood came and swept them all away. But this is the way it'll be when the Son of Man comes. This is the return that we await. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when you least expect it." Now that text can make you think the primary goal is to watch the news. This is done, okay? First of all, there's two problems with that. Number one, that version that says watch the news made an assumption about this text, about who was left and who was taken away. The watch the news version assumes you're taken away. Here's the problem. There's a parallel situation here, the time of Noah and the time we're waiting for, right? And the time of Noah, so Noah's the righteous person or the one that trusts God and trusts in the game plan that God drew up for him, right? And the earth, or at least that portion of the earth, is going to be flooded to cleanse it of wickedness. And then Noah gets on the ark, the what God has designed to save him, and he is saved. So who remained on the earth, Noah or the wicked people? You should know this answer from previous sermons. The people were washed off the earth. Noah stayed, okay? So in this text, if it's a parallel when the two are working at the mill, we tend to think, for some reason, we got this in our heads through a few books that came out in the 70s and the 80s and 90s, probably still coming out, that the person that goes away is the righteous person, that God, they fly away. There's an old song, "I'll fly away, oh glory," right? So we imagine it. They're flapping. They're flying. If it's a parallel to Noah, no, the judgment comes and the wicked do not stay, and God's people remain in a new creation, which makes sense of what Jesus goes on to say. He goes on to say this, "A faithful and sensible servant is one who the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected. He will cut the servant to pieces." That probably alludes to the old covenant with Abraham sort of stuff we talked about last week, "and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," which is another way of saying sorrow and anxiety. So here, this teaching confronts two things. Thinking you have so long that you can slack off is one thing, because what's the servant supposed to do? Manage what he's been given faithfully. Do the work. That's what deserves a reward. So complacency due to a short timeline should be out of the question. So what are we supposed to do? The answer is as simple as it was in Malachi. Do the basics. Do what the law requires. Do your work. Do your worship. Love your family. Build an investment portfolio. Be wise. Do the things that you should do. Treat people with justice. Obey in light of Jesus. An Old Testament summary could be this. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's a good summary of the Old Testament law. If the promise comes soon, that's what Jesus should find you doing. If it's another 1,000 years for us, that's what Jesus should find you doing. Jesus's summary of the Old Testament goes like this. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When he quizzed somebody on the Old Testament, what's the most important commandments? What do all the others hang on? And they gave that answer. He said, you've answered well. So we should live our life and do these things. If the promise comes next week, that's what God should find us doing. If the promise comes in 1,000 years, that's what God should find us doing. But you'll notice something. No matter what, the salvation that God declares to us, the restoration, is a promise of God. It's not an assignment to us. You don't go out and fix the world. You act in ordinary faithfulness to God. Our hope in the meantime. So he tells them, do the basics. And then he says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. We look back on this as Christians and believe with good reason, in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that this was speaking of the coming of Elijah. And that means that this great and dreadful day of the Lord also was happening around this same time. There was a time of salvation and judgment that happened when Jesus came to this world. On the day of the Lord, that was also the incarnation of Jesus, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And this preview of the coming of Jesus is key to understanding the purpose of the coming of Jesus, and that was to change hearts. There's a sense in which that scripture where, you know, it's saying he'll turn the hearts of children to their fathers and the hearts of fathers to their children. For some reason, when I first read that, I thought it's changing our hearts mostly in relationship to God. But it's phrased wrong for that. We are children. We do need our hearts turned to God. But when it says to turn, to change the hearts of fathers, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, God didn't need a change of heart toward us. I think the more honest interpretation of it is this, that as Jesus taught us often, his work when he came into this world transforms us at the level of our hearts in relationship to God, but the way we live it out is in relationship to others. This is stating the most basic human relationship. Father, son. You could probably say mother, son, mother, daughter, parent, child. At the most basic relational level, to turn the heart back. God doesn't need anything from us. So it is his design that when we follow and trust in him, it would result in loving actions towards other unworthy people. Remember, I talked about Jesus saying, if you want to do something for me, go find one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Visit them in prison. Clothe them. Give them a cup of water. And I noted that you might do that for them, and they might receive it in an unworthy way, right? I have a great example of this when I lived in Chicago. I was working with the homeless. I was feeling pretty like I had, this felt like a meaningful thing to do. And I had a new heart developing in myself for working with the homeless. And I was walking into McDonald's in downtown Chicago. And a guy was outside, and I had learned my lesson about giving money because that had backfired. I'd watched it with some folks, unfortunately, in the center where I worked. But I was like, I'm going to buy him an awesome meal, like, because this is going to be great. And so I said, what do you want? And he ordered the double quarter pounder, I think, or something like that meal, right? Yeah, Chad's with me. That's the best at McDonald's for sure, except for the McGriddle in the morning. But I walk in, I buy it for him, I hand it off. Great. And I made the mistake of sitting by the window. And I was eating my burger, and I look outside, and he's selling it. He is selling the meal in the bag. He's out there, he's like, hey, $3, $3, you know? I was like, what? Are you kidding me? I just, dude. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter. Do it again. Risk it again. The point is not what somebody does with the gift. When our hearts are turned toward unworthy people, it doesn't matter because we are learning and communing with Jesus. We're learning from and communing with Jesus. Imagine being God and dealing with you. How many times have you prayed for a thing and God gave it to you and you did not steward it perfectly? Right? Imagine the things I have wanted from God, and when he gave it to me, how little worship of him I gave in return. I am that guy at McDonald's. We are that guy. But for us to have our hearts turned back toward people, it's preparing us for the promised day. And it's a way of deeply communing with Jesus because that is his ministry to us. We might get taken advantage of. There might be difficulty in the time of waiting. There usually is. The Apostle Paul said this, I'm convinced, and he was talking about the waiting period. I'm convinced nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels or demons. Neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if our hearts are being transformed by the love of God, and if we are reflecting that love out to others, we can have hope. Hope that God is at work within us. For those of us who, like Eric today, were baptized, this is saying that even while we wait and we stumble forward, we can look back on the things our baptism pointed us to, the cleansing, the newness, the resurrection, the holiness. And while we wait, we can experience the love of God and offer it to other people. Maybe you're not feeling that level of rest or feeling, maybe you're feeling the need to control your story or feeling apathetic, like there's just no point. Well, pay attention to that, but don't give in to it. The way out of that is to stick to the basics, the everyday faithfulness, and wait. God will prove himself faithful in the long run. We're going to move into our three final rhythms of worship: confess, receive, and offer. What we do in this time is confession is going to take a couple forms. We confess in our singing together. We confess our faith as we receive the Lord's Supper. But a unique way that we do that here at Mission is in a two-minute silence, where we can confess whatever it is that's on our hearts to God. So maybe today you have something to admit to God. Maybe you have something to praise God for. Maybe you have something to say to God like, I don't know about this. I don't believe this. I'm struggling. You can confess whatever it is to God. You have 2 minutes of time to get in the habit of doing something we hope you do all the time. The second is receive. We come empty-handed to Jesus. In him, we have been given life, grace, acceptance, and purpose. But remember, even these promises of things to come, all we can do is wait. We don't come to Jesus with our great plans or our ability to accomplish it or our ability to figure out how it's all going to work out. We come saying to him, please keep your promise. We trust in you. We come with that posture. Receiving him in the Lord's Supper is a discipline in that, in which we come to him and say, the death, burial, and resurrection that we identify with is the one that you have done on our behalf. We have to receive this from you to follow you. Finally, we offer. Today, I want you to think about the idea of ordinary faithfulness, the basics of the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. So today, as you walk away from this table and toward the offer area in the back, there's a table back there. We did talk about giving monetarily a little bit out of Malachi, and we do have that available there, and we hope that you take that seriously. The second thing that we have back there is a pair of hands with little sheets of paper on them, because we don't believe that you're just offering money to God. He's given us everything. He's given us life and breath. Every day that we have is a gift from him. So think about one area of ordinary faithfulness that you assume you will engage in this week, and write it down and offer it to him and see what he'll do with it. Name it, pray about it, offer it to him. So when we come to the table specifically after our 2 minutes of silence, you'll be lining up right here. When the music starts, I will serve you from the Lord's table. We'll sing together, and you'll cycle around that way and head back to the offer table. This table is a reminder of the faithfulness of God while we wait. This took the place of the Passover feast for Christians because all the believers looked back at the Passover to sustain their hope during the intertestamental period. But now in this longer period, we have a bigger exhibit of the faithfulness of God, which is Jesus has come into our midst, lived, and died and shed his blood, and his body was broken for us. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and, breaking it, said, "This is my body, broken for the forgiveness of many. Remember me every time you eat of it." Taking the cup of wine from the table, he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." And then he made a promise. He said, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink of this again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom." And that's what we wait for. As we walk away from the table in the hope of that, let's remind ourselves that we have work to do. Faithful, productive basics to do as we wait, no matter how long it takes. I'm going to lead us now in a prayer, and then I'll leave 2 minutes for you for a time of confession. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be gathered in your presence. We're grateful for the amazing smell of a feast. We're grateful for the powerful visual of baptism that reminds us of what you do in our lives, the transformative work of the cross and of your Spirit. So God, as we approach you now in confession, open our hearts to you. Teach us to be honest with you, but open and receptive. So guide us now as we pray.